Folks, did you know that we have a distance learning, we are a distance learning campus extension of the Master's Seminary? Do you know that? Okay, well, the men who are studying here towards a Master's of Divinity degree, that takes place in this building right behind me. It started in the fall of 2016 with 5 students. It's added another 4 students this year. And I was speaking to one of those seminary students this week and asked him how his day was going. And he said, great, because there are no quizzes today in Hebrew. And I tell you this for 2 reasons. One, that you may not know that our church is committing to not only building up the body of Christ here, the flock, but we're also committed to being a place of higher biblical education for those men who desire to go into full-time ministry. So we're excited about that. We're excited to see what the Lord's going to do in each of these men's lives. And so remember that phrase, full-time ministry, because it's going to come back up again and again in our text this morning, not in the actual biblical text, but in the discussion that we're going to have. That was the first reason. Second, being that this is a Sunday school, okay, we're going to take a 2-question pop quiz. So get your pencils ready. All right. The first question is, who was the author of Hebrews writing this letter to? I'll even give you a hint on this one. Were they writing to Gentile believers or Jewish believers? Anybody want to venture an answer? The Jewish believers. Good. You did well on that first question. Second question. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? I'm not even going to give you a hint this time. The superiority of Jesus Christ. And how does the author plan to show that superiority? Oh, yeah. You are right. Pop quiz over. Good one, Sean. You must have done that in school, too. All right. No. How's the author plan to show that superiority? He's going to do it through providing proofs. We're going to see through our study of this book that the author of Hebrews intends to prove that Jesus is superior to all things. And we're going to see that shown through various different proofs. Now, what is a proof? The dictionary defines proof, P-R-O-O-F, as a sequence of steps to validate a solution. Basically, it's a method to show through logical and objective thinking that something is true. But sometimes even logical proofs leave us in disagreement, leave us in a quandary of confusion. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean. We're going to play a game called Proofs or Goofs, okay? And let's start with one from mathematics, all right? Straightforward. If A equal B and B equal C, then what?
A equals C.
A equals C. All right, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Is that a proof or a goof? That's a proof, right? All right, we've proven that mathematically to be true. Now let's go to a divinity proof. I'm going to prove to you who God is here, okay? If God is love and love is blind, I think most people would agree with that in its deepest form sometimes. And Ray Charles is blind, then Ray Charles is God, right? Proof or goof? That's a goof, absolutely. Well, the next one is a location logic proof. I'm going to prove to you through a proof that I'm not here, All right? I am not here. I am not in Austin. I am not in Austin, am I? No. I'm not in Houston, am I? I'm not in Dallas, am I? Okay. Well, if I'm not in Austin, Houston, and Dallas, then I must be somewhere else, correct? Therefore, it logically flows that if I am somewhere else, then I'm not here. I'm actually somewhere else. All right. So what's the point here? Well, it is that sometimes even proof statements have flaws and they're not totally convincing. And they're theoretical in many cases. And we as Christians, we face that on a daily basis, don't we? When people criticize our faith, we say, Jesus rose from the dead. And they say, you can't prove that. We say, well, where are his bones then? And they say, just because his body cannot be found doesn't mean he rose from death to life. We say, Jesus forgives sins, and they say, you can't prove that either. Folks, Jesus experienced the very same thing himself. Disagreement, saying, you can't prove that, you can't show us that's true. Remember a certain disciple named Thomas? Even one of his own, one of his closest 12, doubted him. Thomas said, if I can't touch his side and see the nail prints in his hands, then I won't believe. It's true, brethren, that there are areas and aspects of our faith that we cannot provide a proof for. And that is where our faith comes into play, that you have to believe it, whether you can prove it or not. But then there's a different kind of proof, a proof called actionable proof. And what is that? Well, I don't know if you remember, but a few months back in one of my lessons, I told you about an old friend of mine that I had when I was growing up. His name was Don. And Don was quite the athlete. And Don told me, we were playing golf one time, and Don told me, he said, you see that branch way down there hanging out of that tree? And about 100 yards away, there was a small branch hanging down with just a great big group of leaves on it. He said, I can hit that. And I said, no, you can't. He said, I'm going to prove it to you. And he cranked it up. Whack. And I waited in anticipation for a couple of seconds till that ball got there, and then all of a sudden, poof, every one of those leaves went away. He had hit it. That's an actionable proof, saying, I can do something, and I'm going to show you that I can do something. Doubting Thomas, saying, I'll believe it when I see it, comes into play here. Well, this morning, we're going to discuss some actionable proofs. We're going to study the divine ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, folks, Jesus was working in ministry. He was committed to a life of ministry, a life of active, actionable proof ministry. And the 9 verses we're going to read of in chapter 2 this morning will detail his ministry in much greater detail. So let's get right into it, and let's talk about the various ministries that Jesus Christ was a part of. And the first one we're going to talk about is his sovereign ministry. And I'm going to jump back a little bit into some earlier verses in this particular book and chapter so that I can tie in the two messages, the one that Rod gave last week and the one for this morning. And we're going to spend very little time here, not a great deal of time. So just hold on as we're going to discuss Jesus' sovereign ministry of creation, compassion, and commission. Hebrews 2:5-8 read this. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Stop there. As Rod covered last week, these verses kind of set the scene for the author's next section, where he discusses Christ's role in ministry. Verses 7 and 8 here in Hebrews are a direct quote from Psalms 8, verses 4 through 8. And from that quote and the other Hebrews verses, we realize three things about Christ. Christ was in charge of creation. All things were created by him. He says that he, being God, did not put the earth under the dominion of the angels, but under Christ's dominion. So Christ not only created it, he had dominion over it. In eternity past, God ordained that when the earth was to be created, that the angels would not be in charge of it, but rather Christ would be. So Christ created all things. He has dominion over all things. He maintains all things. But our author here goes on to say that Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. And that was for a divine purpose. It was God's compassionate character that sent Christ to earth for that purpose. God crowned him with glory and honor, and he commissioned him to do a great work. But what was this divine mission? What was this heavenly purpose whereby Christ had to be made lower than the angels? Well, that's detailed in verse 9. And we're going to talk about his submissive ministry in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here's where Jesus is named is confirmed by our author as being the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was a name used for Christ throughout the New Testament, and we read that the making of him lower than the angels was for the purpose of suffering and dying as a human being. He was sent by God so that he would taste death as the God-man, and the effect of Christ experiencing death would have an effect on all humankind. It would bring men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation to the foot of the cross. It's brought you. It's brought me. Without his becoming a fleshly human and dying and then resurrecting, we would have no ability to be with them forever and always in heaven. Jesus had a sovereign ministry given to him by God by being named shepherd of the whole creation, and he was submissively sent to earth as a human being so that he might taste death for that divine purpose. But what was that divine purpose? Well, you know, studying this part of our passage reminded me that nothing that God does is without purpose. And you know, at times you and I say that's hard to swallow, that was purposeful. You and I are prone to do things for no purpose whatsoever. Children are particularly prone to do things for no purpose. You know, we have six children that are all grown now, but when they were little, I remember that age when kids would just go to the bookshelf and they'd put their hand by the end of the very first book and they would just rake the shelf. Any of you ever have a kid do that? Just clean them all off. And then I'd go set them back up, you know, and then they rack them off again. But do we have a defined, thought out, premeditated purpose for everything we do? Absolutely not. In fact, often I tell Debbie as I'm going to sit in my recliner, I say, I'm just going to sit here for a few minutes and veg. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not even going to think. I'm just going to sit there. Do any of you do that? Oh, yeah, you do. You got no purpose in it. You know, you're just doing it. It means to do whatever comes to mind without any purpose. Folks, trust me, God never does anything that wasn't already thought out in His perfect wisdom and then performed in His perfect timing. It doesn't happen. God doesn't make mistakes and He has no accidents. Now, we might think God didn't mean to do that, but that's not true. God doesn't act by happenstance and in accordance to the whims of the world. He does not act. He's not reactive to what things go on. He's a God of purpose and planning. And so when He sent Jesus to earth, He had a very defined purpose. And so what was it? It was so Jesus would be involved in another ministry, His saving ministry. 2:10, Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The primary reason, Jesus came to earth for a lot of reasons, but the primary reason He came to earth was to provide a way of salvation for those whom God had called to be His own. Jesus, such as the selecting of His disciples for continuing the work that He started on earth, was a purpose He was here. But it was also for the training of not just those men, but a certain degree to all of mankind through the proclamation of His wisdom and the recording of His precepts and truth that were present, we saw in His actions and His words. Jesus came for a saving ministry, but He came for other ministries. But His primary purpose was, as it is described to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, by an angel. In Matthew 1:21, this is what it reads. An angel is speaking to Joseph, and the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, because, why? Here's the purpose. For He will save His people from their sins." So Jesus went from a creating ministry in times past to a sustaining ministry in times past, present, and future, to a submissive and saving ministry when He came to earth on that rescue mission. And within this verse and its truth, we're going to discern three different aspects of His saving ministry. The first aspect is the rebellion. From the beginning of time, the earth and everything in it was in perfect communion with God, and there was no sin, there was no evil in God's creation. But it wasn't long before Satan shows up in the garden, and he seduces its two residents. From that moment forward in time, man and woman have been in active rebellion against their Creator. For the ones who were made by their Creator, you would think that it would not be possible for them to be rebelling and opposing that very Creator. And yet they did. Let me make this example a little more personal for you. For those of you who have suffered in pregnancy and childbirth, you can almost certainly relate to this idea. You gave this little one birth, and yet they're in rebellion against you. They demand food, water, and comfort almost constantly, even when they get to be teenagers. When they grow older, they learn two fighting words, no and mine. Oh. And from that moment that they begin to become mobile, they go into destruction mode of your domicile. They throw their food, they soil their clothes, and they generally live a life of I'll tear it up and you fix it up. As they grow even older, folks, if this foolishness has not been brought under control, it's only going to get worse. God saw the same thing even in the garden. He gave Adam and Eve one rule. Do not eat of this one tree. Do not eat of this one tree. Don't eat of this one. Do you understand? Don't eat of this one tree. One rule. And in return, they, if they obeyed that one rule, just think about what it would have been like. If they obeyed that one rule, they would have lived forever in unadulterated, pure paradise. You know, Debbie and I just returned from a wonderful vacation in Hawaii, provided by one of our children. And it was something to me, it's not a real place. This is reality, this is real, but it was something like a paradise out there. But how it pales in comparison to the garden that God had constructed for His human creation. They had not a care or a worry in the world. No concern for food. Didn't have any fear of predators or enemy. You know, folks, they didn't even have to worry about dressing properly. What a blessing. One rule, folks. One. And they couldn't keep it. And ever since then, you and I and every other human being that has ever been born has been in rebellion against our gracious Creator. And because of that rebellion, there became a need for a rescue from the penalty of sin, which would ultimately lead to death if it was not taken care of, that rescue. There was a need, and that's what we see. The second aspect is the redemption. There was a need for a rescue plan because of that rebellion. And God provides it through His one and only begotten Son. And as our author details, it was only fitting that Jesus would carry this out through personal suffering. It was fitting. It means it was necessary. It was the perfect divine plan crafted in eternity past to be activated at this particular time. And it was in perfect alignment with God's holiness. How holy is our God? Incredibly holy. You and I can't describe how holy. We have no capability of understanding how holy. Are there any flaws in His attributes? No. And that brings to light a very stark contrast between the Creator and the created. God is perfect and nothing else is. Therefore, how can a corrupted soul like ours be saved from a holy and perfectly just God? Can you and I earn our salvation? Well, we could if we could live a perfect life. But that was forfeited at the instance of our very first sin. So when did that very first sin take place? Look at what the psalmist King David says in Psalm 51:5. It reads, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Folks, we were born with Adam's original sin in our souls, and we weren't very old before we began to exhibit how rebellious we were. So the real reason, the real answer to the question of can I earn my salvation is no, you can't. It's not possible. One sin is enough to prevent us from eternal life spent with our Creator. One sin, one imperfect thought, one imperfect motive or word or deed, and all of a sudden we're in need of a rescue. No one will reside in heaven but those who are perfect like the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Did you realize that? That one day you and I will be perfect? It's hard to comprehend because I know how sinful I am. So how do we fallen, sinful creatures get to a state of perfection? Well, that's what we'll discuss in the third aspect of this verse, which is the result. You and I could never be perfect on our own, so God sent His perfect Son to satisfy the requirements for our rescue. It was fitting, as the verse records here, that Jesus become a little lower than angels and experience life as a physical human being. He experienced pain, joy, hunger, crying, tears. He experienced life and death. In fact, later in our study of Hebrews in chapter 4, we'll read this. This is from Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He experienced human life in all of its highs and lows in His 30-plus years here on earth. And lastly, He experienced death. This was fitting. It was right. It was needed. It was necessary so that He could show that He was indeed the one who could defeat death as well. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect answer to the dilemma of our walk through life headed towards hell. And the result was that His life and death and resurrection, Christ defeated death. And with that, it says in our verse that He brought many sons to glory. So in summary here, the rebellion brought about the need for the rescue. Redemption was the method used for the rescue. And the result was that many sons and daughters were saved for an eternity in glory as perfect human beings with their Heavenly Father. That, in a nutshell, is Jesus' saving ministry. But Jesus was involved in so much more, so many other ministry efforts as well during His short time. And the next one we're going to talk about is number 4 on your outline there, His soothing ministry. These next 3 verses are extremely joyful and yet incredibly humbling. They were to me, and I believe they will be to you. Let's read them. We're going to read Hebrews 2:11-13. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. You know, folks, once you realize who is speaking here about you and I, it's eye-opening. And it leads us to discuss the connection here. The person our author is referring to speaking is none other than Jesus Himself. And He's talking about each of his fellow heirs, all those who would come to belief in him. Do you realize that you and Christ are brethren? That's extremely honoring and at the same time very humbling. You know, it boggles my mind to think that I would be mentioned by my Savior as his brother. I do not deserve that position, and neither do any of you. And yet our author tells us that both we and Christ are all one brethren. We are one family with one heavenly Father, one connected group. Folks, our relationship to him as brothers or sisters is our connection to Jesus. But it gets even better in verses 12 and 13 as we read about the confession. Here's where it simply takes your breath away as a believer. Jesus goes even further in verses 12 and 13. Jesus himself declares that not only is he not ashamed to call us brethren, but in addition to that, he will proclaim our names to all the other brethren. And not only call our names, he'll declare our praise. Wow, Jesus is going to give praise to each of us, to all the rest of the family. That wording here means he is to give us glory. That further substantiates his claim of bringing many sons to glory. Do you realize that in heaven there'll be no criticism? There'll be no critiques. There'll be no sarcasm. There'll be no cutting one another down. No judging of one's person or performance. We will only give praise. And in the midst of that, Jesus Christ himself is going to stand up and proclaim the praise of you and you and you. He'll proclaim it, announce it, emphasize it, broadcast it. Our passage says, what? He'll even sing it. You want to know what the neatest part of all of that will be? When we hear Christ praising us to the whole family of God. You know what the neatest part of that's going to be? Is we will not swell up with sinful pride. And since there are going to be no tears in heaven, we're not going to cry about it. We're just going to have this big toothy smile permanently plastered on our face. It's good. Our muscles are going to hurt from smiling so much. We will simply rejoice with the purest of hearts and desire to give praise right back. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, I for one can't wait. That's our connection to Jesus, and that's his confession of praise about us. But he's involved in yet another ministry. And this ministry is his subduing ministry in 14 and 15. We've talked about the need for the rescue. We're now going to discuss the details of how it came about. So the author of Hebrews in 14 and 15 records this. He writes, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." First, we're going to see, A on your outline there, the method. We're going to see the method right here. The author of Hebrews tells us how Jesus brought about the rescue plan. Paul gives us a description of it as well when he writes to the people at the church in Philippi. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Paul writes this, "Who, although he," talking about Jesus, "existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ took on flesh. This is the method that he used. He took on flesh and he suffered great persecution. And finally, he suffered execution on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to that death so that he might bring about the miracle. Be on your outline is the miracle. The miracle we're talking about is his resurrection from the dead and his defeating of the devil and the power of death. Death had no power over Christ. The cross did not take Jesus's life, folks. He gave it up on his own. It says in John 19:30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jesus was the one that laid his life down. And in addition to giving up his life, he was also given the power and the authority over death. Jesus told the Pharisees this very thing in John 10. In John 10, it reads this, verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." The cross did not take Jesus' life. Jesus laid down his life, and then he takes it up again. That incredible miracle is what allows him to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Yes, Jesus had a subduing ministry. He banished death for all times with his actions. And because of his actions, it says in Philippians, Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, 9 through 11 reads this, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He had a subduing ministry that allowed him to be given the name above all names. And with that, we're going to move to the last ministry mentioned here in this particular passage, and it is his sympathizing ministry. You know, there's quite a few nuggets here in this short passage, isn't there? We've discussed Christ's sovereign ministry, his submissive ministry, his saving ministry, his soothing ministry, and his subduing ministry. Let's finish up by studying his sympathizing ministry. Hebrews 2, 16 through 18 reads this, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Folks, you and I can often sympathize with people, can't we? We rejoice with those who rejoice. We grieve with those who grieve. And we sympathize with those in many other situations and circumstances. And sympathizing often leads to giving help to those with whom we sympathize. Just think recently of Hurricane Harvey and how much devastation it did to South Texas. And our church body, upon knowing that we were going to give an offering, gave tens of thousands of dollars towards that relief, because we sympathized with those in South Texas who'd been devastated by the storm. Here we read that Christ is able to do the same thing. He provides an example of giving help where needed. Christ, all through his ministry, he fed the hungry, he healed the sick and the injured, didn't he? He truly was a help in times of trouble. He even raised people from the dead. Helping others was a key element of Christ's earthly ministry. Matthew 9:36 records this: seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14 reads this: when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Matthew 20:32, and Jesus stopped and called them. These were two blind men who were calling out to him. And remember, his disciples tried to shut them up. And Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Luke 7:12-14. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And he did. Folks, here in these last few verses, we read of how Jesus had a ministry of compassion and sympathy to his creation. And he often provided actionable proof of that compassion. It was visible, practical help to not only individuals, but also to crowds of people. In verse 16, we read of the first element of this particular ministry of Christ. And it's the sympathy prioritized. Hebrews 2:16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but also gives it to the descendant, but gives help to the descendant of Abraham. You know, the first part of his ministry here is that it's prioritized. We read in that verse 16 where he doesn't give help to angels, but rather the sons or the seed. Another way of reading that word descendant, the seed of Abraham. And that would have resonated really well with the first century readership, since the author here is writing to Jewish believers. But lest you think that this does not include Gentile believers like you and me, do not worry, for we are also the seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense. We've been grafted into the family of God. John tells us in Revelation that in heaven there'll be people from where? Will they just be Jew believers? Absolutely not. After these things, this is Revelation 7, 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Folks, you and I are included in this help that Jesus is going to give us. We also read in the scriptures that Jewish believers are mentioned first. They are mentioned first. We can't deny that. And then the Gentile believers are mentioned next, indicating a type of prioritization. Paul emphasizes this as well in his letter to the Romans. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentiles. Later on in Romans 2:9-11, Paul writes, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." I don't know about you, but I am not offended by that I may be second. In fact, I will sit, I will stand, I will bow, I will kneel in heaven wherever Christ says for me to do so. Just to be with my Lord for all eternity is what I want. And if He calls my name from the book of life dead last, I'm okay with that. Just call my name. We used to say in the South when I grew up, you can call me whatever you want, just don't call me late for supper. Same thing here. Shoot, I waited in line at the Social Security office this week, tells you how old I am, for 2 hours. I can certainly wait whatever time Christ wants me to wait to be in His presence for the privilege of praising Him and hearing Him praise me. And I know you feel the same way. So Christ's ministry of sympathy and help is prioritized. Secondly, the sympathy plan is this. Here He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here we read that Christ, as a part of His plan to help His brethren, to help me and you, He had to become like us. That enabled Him to show His mercy for God and His faithfulness in all things. And you know, He was perfectly obedient to everything God tasked Him to do on earth. And the major task was His mission to the cross. And as you read the gospel accounts, you see, if you read it closely, you'll see that Christ was so focused on the cross and nothing was going to deter Him from going. Not even His closest disciples like Peter. When Christ tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," you know, He's not mad at Peter. He's just saying, "I don't care what you say. You are not going to stop me from finishing the task that God has given me." Christ's plan was to go to the cross that through His death and resurrection He might make propitiation for, or that He would appease the wrath of punishment for sin, and He would show mercy to those He loved. His sympathizing ministry meant laying down His life for those He had sympathy for. And the third thing is the sympathy provision, 2:18. "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus was tempted in every way possible during His time on earth. And since He was able to endure all those temptations without committing a single sin, He is now able to encourage us and to lead us in victory as we face those temptations. When Jesus left the earth, he said what? I go so that the Comforter can come to you. Those of you who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit indwelling in your soul so that that Holy Spirit might help us deal with the temptations that we face. When he imparted wisdom to his disciples, which is recorded in our Holy Scriptures for all generations to read, we're not being given instruction by someone who's not walked in our shoes. His sufferings were far greater than anything we face. Our temptations are no comparison to what he encountered. Therefore, when he encourages us through the words of Scripture, we can know that he's been there. Have you ever heard of the word empathy? It's defined as having the ability to understand someone's feelings because you've experienced that as well. Let's take childbirth, for example. There's not a man in here who can have empathy for a woman in labor because we've never been there, guys. We can sympathize with them, but we can't have empathy for them because we have never experienced it. We haven't walked a mile in their shoes. Christ suffered greatly. He was tempted in all things. He could empathize with those who were suffering with temptation because he suffered with temptation. And because of that, he could be a merciful priest ministering to us individually and corporately. So Christ was involved in many, many, as you can see, and various types of ministry in his lifetime. How about us? What ministry are you involved in? This is a question that cut me to the quick. Am I using my time and my talents and my treasures to bless others? I've been so blessed by God, and so have you. Are we using that in our ministry and life? So this is the assignment for the week. I would like for you to go home and look in the mirror this week. And I want you to ponder where you're serving. Where could you be serving as a ministry to others? And folks, you may already be deeply involved in all kinds of ministry. And if so, that's great. And please know that your God notices that. If nobody else knows about it, your God knows about it. But if you're not, then I want you to consider where you might be a blessing to others. You know, it doesn't have to be in a big way. And it doesn't have to be in just this church. It can be in lots of places. You know, our church and our church body have a multitude of places and needs for people to serve, to minister to others. We emphasize this every year at our annual ministry fair, but sadly some don't use that as an opportunity to get involved. If Christ could minister to us on his way to the cross in so many different ways, then the least we can do is minister to others as well. Please, on behalf of Christ's example, put your gifts to work. Your assignment this week is, remember that our goal is to be like Christ. And if we're going to be like Christ, we need to get involved in ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it directs us to consider our own lives. And through your example, Lord Jesus, we're convicted today that we may not be doing all that we can to serve your kingdom. I pray that you would open up our eyes to those opportunities that avail themselves to us and get us involved. For we pray in Christ's perfect and precious name. Amen.